Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. You know, that's exactly Paul's prayer for you. It's the first purpose of our church, that you would see and know Christ better. That God would open the eyes of your heart to know the hope of the gospel. And that's exactly what Satan and the demons want to prevent. They want to keep Christ dim and vague to you. They want to keep the hope of the gospel unreal. And so for the last year, we've been studying spiritual warfare in order to be able to understand more of Satan's strategies for that and the gospel armor that God provides to protect you, to enable you to know Christ, to have your eyes open. Isn't that a wonderful thing, to know Him better? So as we've begun to move from spiritual warfare to verse 18 of Ephesians 6, we have seen that spiritual warfare and your prayer life are intimately connected. Notice again that when Paul ends the section on spiritual armor, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he moves right on without any pause or break. It may have been 2 months ago that we were looking at that, and we're starting it now, but don't think that that means this is a new section. Closest possible connection. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit. With all kinds of, on all occasions, and with all kinds of requests and prayers. With this in mind, be alert. Alert because you are in battle. Always keep on praying for all the saints. So the first thing that we've noticed is the close connection between prayer and spiritual warfare. The second thing that we have noticed last week is that there is a very popular teaching today which says that the Spirit is giving new insight. The Spirit is giving new insight on how to pray for the advancement of Christ's kingdom more effectively. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and you follow Him, that's very important to you, isn't it? To learn how to pray. I mean, which of us as followers of Jesus doesn't feel that our prayers are so weak? And Lord, teach me how to pray for the advancement of your kingdom. Whenever you pray for the salvation of someone in your family or for your neighborhood or for some ministry of Columbia Presbyterian or for our missionaries, that's what you're praying for, isn't it? It's the advancement of his kingdom, the glory of his name. And so look in your outline there, and you see that, what to kind of sum up what I was saying, this says that verse 12 of Ephesians 6, talking about the rulers, the authorities, is an indication that these are spirits, evil spirits, over territories. So your outline is, we have a new popular term, strategic warfare praying, that's being used. Ephesians 6:12 refers to territorial spirits, that is demons, rulers, authorities, who are in a hierarchy over various territories in the earth. You know, whether it's Howard County or a higher demon over Maryland, who knows. But that some say these must be identified and conquered in prayer before any real progress will be made in penetrating an area with the gospel. This requires spiritual mapping, that is, the identifying of a spirit, his territory, his name, so that you can then engage him in by prayer in spiritual warfare. An example of this kind of thing is refers to Daniel 10, where you have an angel coming to Daniel, and the angel talks about being hindered by the prince of Persia, referring to a spiritual being, not certainly a human being, so that you have Michael the archangel and some territorial spirit apparently engaged in spiritual warfare, or the prince of Greece. So you have, for an example today, a pastor like Omar Cabrera in Argentina. Pastor Cabrera is a church planter down there. And his strategy for planting churches, he says, is this. He says, when I believe the Lord is leading to plant a church in a new area, I go in and I check in a hotel for a number of days. And at that time, I pray and I fast and I seek to identify what the spirit is of that village, gain access to the Spirit's name, and engage in binding Him in Christ's name from His authority over that territory. And then after some period of time, he says anywhere from 4 or 5, or to the longest so far, 45 days of this, he says, then when the victory has been gained through prayer, then we preach the gospel. And what happens? Well, he claims, and others claim for him, that thousands have responded. In fact, his church, which is the Vision of the Future Church, that's the name of it, has a membership of over 90,000 people. Now you say, can't argue with success, right? So maybe I better go check into the Hilton and, you see a little more happen around here. Maybe this is something I need to learn from. Well, I'm not belittling that. I think he has seized on what I then begin to say are the lessons we begin to learn from this. I don't. Let me just tell you the lesson. I've thought about this quite a bit. I've tried to search the scripture, read things on it, and I believe there's three lessons for us to learn from this. Number one. That the Bible teaches, I believe, that demons do appear to be localized. I believe the idea of territorial spirits has some biblical basis, and we need to take them account in our praying. In other words, there are areas of greater and lesser spiritual darkness. I mean, I think we see that. Last week, somebody said to me after the message that they were disturbed by something I said. Now, I disturb a lot of people. I'm never quite sure whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. I think in this case it was probably a good thing. She said that I was disturbed by the example you gave, where you had the missionary who was trying to preach Christ and he couldn't say anything. Did that disturb you? You know, this person was saying it sounded like Christ was bound. It seemed like it contradicted Ephesians 1, where he's above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And here it seemed like Christ was limited rather than the demons. Now, how could that be if he has bound the demons? Is that belittling him? It seems like that disturbs me. Well, how do you understand that? Let me give you an illustration that I think may help us to understand it. Think of Okinawa after World War II. Now, in World War II, our forces had gone with the intent to invade Japan, and Okinawa was an island south of Japan, and so our forces landed on Okinawa. And then, of course, in August of 1945, there was victory and there was peace. Now, if you had decided in the late months of 1945 that, therefore, since Okinawa was now at peace, that you could walk onto Okinawa and you could walk up and down in the hills there without any problems, you'd be pretty naive. You probably wouldn't last very long, because there were still settled in the many caves on that island large numbers of Japanese soldiers who did not acknowledge the victory and the peace. So if you had gone into that area and you were fired upon, it wouldn't help you very much to say, wait a minute, you're not allowed to do that, we're at peace. They had to send in soldiers to enforce the peace that had already been accomplished. Now, let me ask you something. How many of you have ever been in some situation, a room, a setting, a gathering, some area, where the sense of spiritual darkness and oppression was so great that you could feel it? I mean, you just felt like there's a heaviness here, I am very uncomfortable, and I want to get out of here. How many of us actually felt something like that from time to time? I have. I remember when we were in Japan and we visited Kyoto, which is a beautiful city, but it's the spiritual center of idolatry in Japan. Places filled with shrines and incense and all of this, and I remember it was just a spooky place to be. It was a sense of oppression, darkness. That's what I'm talking about. There are areas where either the gospel hasn't come in power, it hasn't been preached, or areas that have, in their idolatry, whether it is ideological idolatry or physical idolatry or demon worship, whatever it is, there are areas that in the darkness of their shutting out the gospel or being ignorant of the gospel are in bondage. And it's foolish for us to pretend that's not the case. The opposite of that is revival. In revival, you have a freedom to speak of Christ. In revival, there's a boldness. You feel like the Christian is now on the offensive, and people who hear are convicted and they respond quickly and deeply to the gospel. Well, that's what we're talking about. First thing is then that there are areas of greater and lesser spiritual darkness where demonic powers are ruling and reigning. But, second lesson, beware of what I call demon obsession and superstitious praying. I believe it is significant that nowhere does the Bible teach that we need to identify the spirits, to map out their territories. And particularly it is significant that in this passage, in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul has talked about spiritual warfare, and he's talking about prayer in that context, he does not say you need to learn the names of the spirits or try to map their territories or anything like that. If there's any place in the Bible that you would expect that to be, it would be here. And it's utterly lacking. So, I warn us, it's easy, it's so tempting for us to be superstitious and think some little method, a slogan or a phrase, something is going to work. And the problem of that is it gets our focus off of the Lord, who is invisible and sovereign in His ways, so majestic and beyond any methodology that we can conjure. So on the one hand, be aware of the fact that spirits do rule and reign in territories. On the other hand, let's not be superstitious and try to map them out. These are beyond our understanding. But then the third thing is that Paul does call us to pray because prayer is engaging spiritual warfare at the highest level. That's the blanks that are there. Prayer is engaging spiritual warfare at the highest level. It is, the next two blanks, enforcing the victory of Christ over the hostile powers for the extension of His kingdom and the glory of His name. Amen? That's what prayer does. It engages the spiritual forces to enforce the victory that Jesus has accomplished. Prayer, someone said, is a revolt against the status quo. Prayer looks at what is and says, this is not what ought to be. Therefore, I cry out to God to send His power to change things that are and make them what are in conformity to His revealed will. Prayer, then, is an attempt to assault spiritual strongholds and powers to reclaim the territory that Jesus Christ alone has a right to. Prayer compels the retreat of evil bondage because John chapter 12 verse 20 says, Jesus speaking of His cross says, now the ruler of this world has been cast out. In Revelation chapter 20 in verse 2, God says that He has bound Satan during this age between the first and second coming of Jesus. Bound Satan, same word that He uses in Mark 3:27, Matthew 12, 28 and 29. The strong man bound so that the gospel can go forth in power. But it's not automatic. And that is the precious thing about this unique time between Jesus' first and second coming. We live by faith. We claim the territory by faith. We enforce the victory of Christ by faith, you see. And we need to learn how to do that. And so I want to talk about that some. I want to convince you and compel you that our praying makes a difference. It makes a difference in the expansion of Christ's kingdom. in bringing glory to His name, even in a place like here in Columbia or in your family or in your neighborhood. Now, when you think about what is the greatest thing that ever happened in your life, what is it? What's the greatest thing that ever happened to you? Well, you know, if you're a believer in Jesus, hopefully you'd think something like, coming to know Jesus. When He forgave my sin and changed me, gave me a new heart, right? Coming to know Him. Now, what's the greatest thing that you can do for somebody else? What's the greatest favor you can do for somebody else? Isn't it then to bring them into a relationship with that same Jesus who changed your life? And yet, how many of us say, yes, great reminder, let me out, let's go, don't want to waste any more time, let's get out there, I want to share, I want to talk to my neighbors, I want to talk to my family, I want to go, you know. But we feel that's kind of a burden. Evangelism, talking about Jesus, you say, ah, so hard, and see so little results, I talk to people, and yeah, they blow me off, and they're not interested, and makes things tense. You know, the Bible tells you why that's true. It's spiritual warfare. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4, Paul says right there, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus is the glory, the image of the very glory of God. He is ruler and Lord. And yet you and I talk to people about Him and they see nothing of that. I have a neighbor I've talked to for years. And he loves to talk about philosophy, and he loves to talk about theology, and he loves to talk about whether there's life on other planets, and he loves to talk about all kinds of things. But when I get to the cross, it's like this glaze goes over his eyes. You ever experienced that? Think of another couple I've talked to about Christ and didn't feel like I was making much headway and thought, you know, we're just not on the same page, and I keep trying. And you know, the wife was saying, you know, I think I'm pretty good, and I try, you know. And something happened in her life, and all of a sudden she said, you know, I'm pretty wretched. I need Jesus. And it was my delight to see her come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Her husband still doesn't get it. If you talk to him right now, he'd say, boy, she sure changed. Wow, that really... But, you know, I don't get it. I don't know... I haven't done the right thing. There's something there that's just not clicking. Yeah, it's not clicking. The God of this world has blinded your heart. You can't see the glory of Christ. Or have you ever had an experience where you prayed for somebody and you get into this, boy, the conversation. You know, I mean, this thing goes 2.5-3 hours. You're talking about the gospel. You're talking about your relationship with Jesus and their need, and they agree that, yeah, they need something. I don't understand, but now, and you know, and you finally get them to the point where you say, okay, now here's something. How about you read this, and we'll meet together in a week. Maybe it's a tract or a booklet or the Gospel of John or something. You know, and they're saying, yeah, I really need to look at it. I mean, I really got to say, you know, this really, it's life or death. Really, man, yeah, I'm really doing. You know, and they're all pumped up, and they go, and then you come back in the next week, and you say, well, how'd it go? And they say, well, I didn't really get to read it. What do you mean you didn't get to read it? It was only 5 pages long. Well, you know, I started it and I just kind of, well, you know. And now there's a little tension, you know, a little uneasy. You notice over the next few days they start ignoring you a little bit, you know. I had that. The guy I run with, hang around with at the lake, talk to him about the Lord. He said, yeah, you know, he says, I know. Boy, if I were to die now, I'd be in big trouble. Yeah, well, let me tell you about Jesus. Talk to him about Jesus. You know, he said, yeah, I got to think about that. We talked about some things he could do. And then after a while, he just started avoiding me. I'd be running one way, he'd run the other, you know. Running away. Why? Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. Jesus says, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Snatches it away. You understand that? See, that's what's happening. You ever experienced that? Blinded their eyes, snatches it away. See, that's the spiritual warfare that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6. He says, and pray. Why? Because it's not all bad news. It's not just, well, yeah, what do? You know, we just try and, you know, don't expect much going to happen. That's where some of us come, isn't it? You don't expect much is going to happen in your evangelism. And yet the gospel comes, and there's a declaration in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You middle school guys, listen up. And remember it says there that when Satan, opening salvo of the spiritual warfare, and then it says that God, in his pronunciation of the curse, gave a promise, there's going to come a hero. And that hero is going to crush the head of the serpent. Remember hearing that last hour? It's just middle school, guys. Jesus is that hero that's come. And so when Jesus came to earth, remember, he cast out demons out of people's lives to show his authority. He says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28 and 29, he's the strong man that's come to bind the other strong man. He is the Messiah come to bind the strong man and rob his house of the captives. So it's not your evangelism, it's not mine, not that we're clever, you know. You think, I'm a preacher, boy, you know, probably I don't have any problem with this. You know, every time I share my faith with someone, afterwards I think I should have done it better. Every time I think, you know, I feel like what I should have said, or, you know, I wasn't too smart, you know, what I should have. It's not you and me. It's the fact that Jesus Christ comes in power, because Colossians 2 says that at the cross, he defeated the demons, the spirits, made a spectacle of them to triumph over them at the cross. That he is now above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he's calling people sovereignly to himself, and he uses even you and me in our halting, stumbling efforts to accomplish that. And so the New Testament speaks of this conflict. This, on the one hand, on the other hand, there is the resistance, there is the blindness, but there is the power of Christ breaking through, robbing captives. And you have this moving again and again till it comes to a crescendo, this idea of spiritual warfare, in the final book, which is called significantly the book of Revelation. Why? Because its purpose is to reveal, to open your eyes and open my eyes to see two things. One, the ultimate sources of all good and evil. And two, the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ over that evil. And so when you open the book of Revelation, John, in his writing, starts with a vision of Christ. And he does not present a Christ who is wringing his hands at American secularism and the onslaught of Islam. He's not there saying, you know, we got a big problem on our hands here, guys. And our backs are to the wall. I'm going to do the best I can. John views Jesus in verse 13 of chapter 1, and he sees him like the Son of a Man. Now use your imaginations to picture what I'm reading. And he's dressed in a robe that reaches down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. That's not gold-plated. That's solid gold. His head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its full blazing glory. John says, I couldn't look at him, and I fell down on my face as though dead. That's Jesus. That's the one you and I have access to by prayer. And so he goes on through the book to talk about this spiritual warfare. And you see in chapter 2, he says that you are involved in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Those who are against you are the synagogue of Satan. And he says the devil has power to place you in prison. The devil has power to turn people against you. He has power to make your life hard, difficult. In fact, he says you're going to need to be faithful under the persecution, even to the point of death. So he says, hang on. Be faithful. It's a real battle. It's not mock warfare. It's not war games. He goes on and on to talk about Satan and the church. He describes in chapter 12, remember in verse 17, that Satan comes and makes war against the woman. That's the church and all of her offspring. And this on and on and on. Verse chapters 1 to 14, the ultimate sources of good and evil. Chapters 15 to 22, the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ over it. And so you finally get to chapter 20, and he describes the final crescendo of all this. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, will go down out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. This is one huge battle. It's a picture of this final climactic conflict. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Do you see it? Do you see the enemy of your soul, the one who has been the reason, the source of all evil and despair and the hurt in your life? And he's finally crushed and thrown into the lake. And he's vanquished forever and ever. Do you see it? Now, it's with that vision that you back up and you say, now what's that got to do with whether I get up tomorrow morning to pray? Or whether I sleep in a little longer? Or whether I gather with the saints in corporate prayer? Or whether I say, well, I don't really see that it makes a difference. I mean, that's the way we are, isn't it? We want to know, does it make a difference? I can preach to you all day about how prayer honors God and how it's a good thing to do and it's your duty and all the rest of that. And you know, you say, but does it make a difference? So you back up to Revelation chapter 8 and take a look at that. In Revelation chapter 8, you have a little picture. It's at the opening of the seventh seal. And John says that when he, that is the Lamb, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, Revelation's a pretty noisy book. You got a lot of stuff going on. You got rushing waters, you know, you've got crescendos of conflict and noise and raging and singing and yelling and, you know, all kinds of stuff going on. So this is pretty significant that when you come now to the opening of the seventh seal, there is silence in heaven for a half an hour. And then what happens? Well, then, verse 2, I saw seven angels who stand before God, and they're given seven trumpets. But now notice these angels, this is Michael and Gabriel and a few others here, they're standing before God, and they're given these seven trumpets. The trumpets are to announce the power of God coming in judgment. But nothing's happening. There they are. Until verse 3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. And of course, that's the altar of incense. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar of incense before the throne. Now, this is one of those things, you know, where you and I read and we see the angel with the censer and you say, you kind of lost me there. You know, I've been using a censer lately. What's a censer look like? Well, all right, that's a censer. That's about as close as I can come, but it's close enough. The word censer means a fire pan. So it's probably on a pole, something like this. The difference would have been, this would have been all solid on the bottom, but it would have had the holes. And in this fire pan, or censer, you would put charcoal. And then on that glowing charcoal, the priest would sprinkle incense. Notice in this case it says he was given much incense that's poured on that blazing charcoal. And so the result of that is through the holes in this fire pan on the altar of incense, there is all this smoke going up. And the Bible says that that smoke is what? It's with the prayers of the saints. Now, in this case, it says it's with the prayers of the saints. If you read chapter 5, verse 8, it says the incense is the prayers of the saints. So it doesn't matter a whole lot whether it's with or is. I think it's the same kind of idea. In other words, it's a picture of the prayers of people just like you and me being offered to God, and they rise to Him as incense. Look at verse 4. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Now, what's the significance of that? Throughout the Old Testament, incense speaks of fragrance. It depicts that which is pleasing to God. So it is depicting our prayers as rising as a fragrant incense that pleases God. Why? Because the Bible tells us, for some strange reason, God wants to be wanted, and He wants to be trusted by you and me. Isn't that amazing? The sovereign, independent God delights to be wanted and trusted. And in prayer, we cry out to Him and say, I need you. I trust you. I want you. You are my only hope. And that pleases Him. Isn't it great to know of all the things that you know that don't please Him? All the things you could talk about that you did this last week, that didn't please Him, this didn't please Him. Here's something that pleases Him. You decide tomorrow morning to, instead of laying there for another 20, 30 minutes, to say, I'm going to get up, I'm going to make the coffee and the tea, I'm going to get my Bible, I'm going to kneel down, and I'm going to cry out to my God. He says, that delights me. That's like the fragrant incense rising to me. When you decide to turn off the TV and come before God and spend time in prayer, that delights Him. You say, that's nice, but does it make a difference? And so the passage says, not only is it pleasing to God, but it's power on earth. You see, Revelation keeps flipping back and forth from heaven to earth, heaven to earth. So here's a picture of heaven, then verse 5, John comes back to earth. Look what he says. He says, then the angel took the censer, and now he fills it with fire from this altar. This is still in heaven. Fills it from the fire that is at the altar. And he takes that, and he hurls it onto the earth. And what happens? As a result of that, there comes peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, what does that remind you of? Think about it in the Old Testament. Sinai. God comes to meet with His people. And we read that when they assembled around Sinai, God revealed Himself to them through rumbling of thunder, flashes of lightning, and the earth shaking beneath their feet. Second says the whole mountain shook. These ideas, they appear three other times in Revelation, speaks of God coming in His power and His majesty. And so this initiates the seven trumpets. Now the angels are released. They're unleashed to declare the sovereign power of God coming upon earth to change things in answer to the prayers of God's people. Does prayer change anything? Revelation 8 says absolutely. It releases the power of God to do what He would not have done without it. How do you explain that? God delights to be wanted and trusted. Why are we so lethargic? Why is it that we look at prayer? Do we say, does it really do anything? We've let Satan deceive us, haven't we? To think that prayer is just simply offering up to God what He already knows, and He's going to do what He wants anyway. When the Bible teaches that prayer not only pleases Him in our trust and in our need, but it releases His power in your family, in your cell, in our church, in Howard County, among our missionaries in darkness, throughout the earth where Jesus is Lord. So why don't we pray? Why don't we pray? Why don't you this week decide to set aside more time to cry to God? Why don't you decide occasionally to come Thursday morning where this weak group of saints come and we offer up incense to pray for the needs of our church and community? Why don't you consider coming once a month to the Sunday service prayer team where there's a group back there right now praying that God's power will be unleashed? You know, maybe you'll see a bolt of lightning coming out of that room, you know, because God hears His people. Maybe you'll feel the floor begin to tremble as God answers in power and His Spirit comes to reveal the mighty triumph of Jesus Christ in our midst. What will you do in your own priorities as we begin to look in this verse to see what prayer is all about? And we see why Jesus says, come, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, keep alert and keep on praying for all the saints. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, help us to see how foolish, how Satan has deceived us to think prayer doesn't really do anything, doesn't really change anything. It's just kind of mumbling in weakness and just kind of fretting out loud sometimes. Some of us feel more burdened after we pray than we did before we pray because we're just reminded of ourselves of all the things that are wrong. Oh, Lord, give us eyes to see the picture in Revelation 8 of the angel taking our prayers as incense, bringing pleasure to You, and then You responding and unleashing the power that You sovereignly have linked to our feeble prayers. Lord, what is not happening in our families, in our community, in our church because we're not praying? Oh, God, teach us to pray. Give us that vision of what prayer means to open our eyes to see what You have made available to us. That rather than complain and fret about how things are going, Lord, to know it's the prayers of Your saints that have protected us through this last year against further successful terrorist attacks. It is the prayers of Your saints that bring Your kingdom to advance and the gospel to triumph. We want to participate in that. And so we offer ourselves to You to teach us to pray. Amen.